Will you turn, if you please? John chapter 5. Commencing from verse 21. John 5. For as the Father, even so the Son quickeneth, or makes alive, whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Now comes this marvelous statement. You know, there are some people who argue that no one can know whether or not he has eternal life until after he dies. Let's see what the Lord Jesus has to say about this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, what? Hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but is passed out of death into life. How people can look at a verse like this and then say no one can know whether or not he has eternal life until after he dies is a mystery to me. Either they can't read or they have no understanding. There it is in plain, simple language that admits of no other interpretation. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to speak tonight on the indispensable man. There is only one man that is indispensable, and that is not the President of the United States, or the dictator of Russia, or the king of any country. The only indispensable man is our Lord Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. Of one particularly obnoxious individual, it was said, he is impossible to get along with because he thinks he's impossible to get along without. Ever meet a man like that? Who imagined himself to be indispensable. But the friendly undertaker, with his layaway plan, has demonstrated that no person is indispensable. The cemeteries are eloquent reminders of that fact. God buries his workers, but he carries on his work. There is only one indispensable man, and that is the Son of God, who became the Son of Man. And we shall consider his absolute indispensability to everything pertaining to the Christian and to Christianity. First of all, we shall see he is indispensable to creation. Second, he is indispensable to the Holy Scriptures. Third, he is indispensable to salvation. Fourth, he is indispensable to the advent of the Holy Spirit of God. Fifth, he is indispensable to the existence of the church. Sixth, he is indispensable to fruitful service. And finally, He is indispensable to personal soul satisfaction. First, Christ is indispensable to creation. Where do you get that? In the opening verse of John's wonderful gospel, we read these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. What comes next? And without Him was not anything made that is made. Without Him was not anything made that is made. The Creed says, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. But the New Testament does not put the emphasis for creation on the Father, but on who? On the Son. Paul makes that crystal clear in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 16, where we read, by Him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and earth. That pretty well takes care of everything. But lest there should be any misunderstanding, he makes it clearer still. Visible and invisible. The atom, the invisible thing. The Atlantic Ocean, the visible thing. Whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him, and for Him, and He is before all things, and through Him all things subsist or hold together. This vast creation, on every hand we see it. Go out on a clear night, look up to the sky. How many stars can you count? About 6,000 are visible to the human eye. Trouble is to try to count them. Try sometime and see. I used to try when I was a boy. But I forget where I left off. I must have counted that star twice. Well, there are about 6,000 stars that are visible to the human eye. But actually, how many stars are there? Sir Arthur Eddington, Britain's great astronomer, has declared there are 10,000 trillion stars. Now, what does 10,000 trillion represent? It represents the same number of stars as there are grains of sand that skirt the oceans of the world. Now, if you don't believe it, I'm not going to argue with you. Take a bucket and a spade and start in on the Atlantic coast. Count all the grains of sand. And when you've done the Atlantic coast, then start in on the Pacific coast. That'll keep you going for a few years. When you finish that up, start on the Indian Ocean. When you're through with that, the Arctic and the Antarctic. And by the time you get through, you'll have exactly 10,000 trillion grains of sand. That represents the number of stars there are in space around us. Some of those stars larger than our solar system, which revolves, as you know, around the sun, which is 93 million miles away. In fact, there's one star called Regal that is 18,000 times brighter than our sun. But unfortunately, or rather fortunately, it's 549 years, light years rather, away from us. See, what do you mean by a light year? Well, light travels at the rate of 186,000 miles a second. Multiply that by 60, and you have the number of miles that light travels in the course of a minute, which is 11,160,000. Multiply that by 60, and you have the number of miles that light travels in an hour, which is what? 669 million miles an hour. Now that's faster than you can travel on the highways in the United States. You start traveling that fast, you go around the earth about four times every second. Multiply that by what? Multiply that by 365, and you have the number of miles that light travels in the course of a year. Well, light coming from Regal takes 549 years traveling at that tremendous rate of speed to reach us. Who brought all those stars into being? The Lord Jesus. He spake, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. Nature around us, who brought that into being? Our Lord Jesus. When the Bible says, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, that's simply another way of saying, remember the Lord Jesus while you're young. Anyone who lives Christ out of his life, as we shall hear from these lectures that Mr. Wilson is going to give on Ecclesiastes, is foolish indeed. That's how the book ends. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Nature has been defined by Thomas Carlyle, the great Scottish philosopher. Nature, said he, is the time vesture of God, by which he reveals himself to the wise and hides himself from the foolish. The time vesture of God, by which he reveals himself to the wise and hides himself from the foolish. The atheist looks up to the heavens, looks around on earth, and says all came into existence by pure chance. Now the possibility of this earth, together with its ordered creation, coming into existence by pure chance, is about the same as though in a printing plant there was a great explosion, and all the pieces of type formed themselves together and made the unabridged dictionary. That's about the possibility of this creation coming into existence by pure chance, by the fortuitous concourse of atoms. Who created man? Whose hand was it that formed man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed into that clay the breath of life so that man became a living soul? Who was that? It was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was created in man in God's image, in God's likeness, in the likeness that Christ himself was to assume many years afterwards, when in the infinity of his grace, he clothed himself with humanity. So Christ is indispensable to creation. Second, Christ is indispensable to the Holy Scriptures. Remove Christ from the Scriptures of what you have. Just two covers, that's all, and nothing between. Christ is a key to the Scriptures. Mark his own words to those two disciples on their way to Emmaus after his resurrection. Christ joined himself to them, but he was unrecognized by them. And this is what he said to them. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. How would you like to have been at that Bible reading when the Lord Jesus took himself as a text and the Scripture as his exposition? Search the Scripture, said Christ. In them you think you have eternal life? Good. The very Scriptures in which you hope you have eternal life are the Scriptures that testify of me. To him, said Peter, give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. The Scriptures cannot possibly be understood apart from our Lord Jesus. Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament. No sooner had sin come into the moral universe of God than a way of salvation was devised by the God of all grace. God addressed himself to the serpent through whom sin had come into the world. by means of man's transgression. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, the woman's seed. In other words, Christ is to be born of a virgin, and there is the first reference to the virgin birth in the Holy Scriptures. And then various details are added. Abraham is selected to be the head of that nation from whom Christ is to come, and in whom all the families of the earth are to be blessed. But Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. The elder shall serve the younger. And so Jacob, that valued the birthright and valued the blessing of God, is selected. But Jacob has 12 sons. From which of these 12 sons is the Messiah to come? You remember the words of Jacob as he lay dying? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him, the peace bringer, the light bringer, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Yes, but Judah's families are scattered all over the land of Palestine. From which of these families is Christ to come? And the family of David is selected. But David's family is scattered over the countryside. Where is he to be born? And thou, Bethlehem Ephratah. Why Bethlehem Ephratah? Well, there were two Bethlehems in the land of Palestine. One was right up north in Zebulun. The other one was in the south part, Ephratah. Bethlehem Ephratah is selected. And the time came when Mary brought forth her firstborn child, wrapped that child in swaddling clothes, and laid it in a manger. And the little babe, the little helpless babe, was none other than God manifest in the flesh. Can you understand it? No. Can you believe it? You better. You better. Without controversy, that is, without possibility of contradiction, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Christ is pictured in the Old Testament. The Passover lamb, its blood sprinkled upon the lintel and the two side posts of the door of the houses of the people of Israel as they dwelt in the land of bondage, the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. What's the meaning of that? We're not told. But when we open the pages of the New Testament, we discover why that lamb was slain and his blood sprinkled. For we read, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Why the serpent lifted upon that pole, so that the snake-bitten Israelites looking to it might be healed? Christ gives us the answer in John 3. In answer to Nicodemus' question, how can a man be born again? Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The tabernacle, with its ornate ritual, its priesthood, the offerings, those five principal offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, five different aspects of the substitutionary sacrifice of the Son of God. It required all those types, all those pictures to present the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament Scriptures. In the four Gospels, he is presented in all the glory of his perfect manhood. At the same time, his absolute deity. Never one at the expense of the other. Christ wasn't half God and half man. He was holy God and yet perfect man, combining in himself deity and humanity. He didn't act as God on Monday and as man on Tuesday. Always acted as God and man. Perfect. Matthew's Gospel, he is presented, as you know, as the King. Mark's Gospel, as the perfect servant of Jehovah. In Luke's Gospel, as the dependent Son of Man, absolutely dependent upon the Father, as we learned last night in that life of prayer. John's Gospel presents him as the Son of God from heaven. In the epistles and in the book of Revelation, he is proclaimed. Nor the glory of his person, the perfection of his finished work upon the cross, his present ministry at the right hand of the majesty on high, and his personal, literal return, we trust, very soon. Christ is indispensable to the Holy Scriptures. Eliminate Christ, you've got no Bible. Christ is the key to the Scriptures. Third, Christ is indispensable to salvation. No soul will ever be saved apart from personal faith in the Son of God. Mark these words. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. The words of Peter. Notice Christ's own words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Only one mediator between God and man. And not a woman either. A man. The man Christ Jesus. No saints. One man. And that man is the God-man. The man whom God has made strong for himself. Christ is indispensable to redemption. He is the redeemer of humanity. He brought us back that he might deliver us from sin's thraldom and sin's power, sin's possession. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He is indispensable to salvation. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. There are many ways to Christ, but only one way to God, and that's through Christ. No two persons have the same experience in coming to Christ. But the only way ever to be saved is to come to Christ. Whatever your experience may be, your experience doesn't save you anyhow. It's Christ who saves. He is the door. One door and only one. And yet its sides are two. Inside, outside, on which side are you? Only one way to God. Here's the door. I'm on the outside of that door, we'll suppose. A poor, guilty, lost sinner. Helpless, hopeless, deserving only of eternal banishment from God's presence. I've discovered that fact. And from the Bible I discover that Christ is the door through whom alone salvation and forgiveness and life and peace and joy and heaven can be secured. What must I do to be saved? I must take a step through that open door. The distance between the outside of a door and the inside of a door is just one step. And that's one step that you must take for yourself. God has given you the ability to take that step. You say, Mr. Preacher, couldn't you give me a kind of a push from behind? Nothing doing. We're not in the pushing business. If I push from behind, someone will push you from the front. You'll be in again, on again, off again, finding them. You won't know where you are half the time. But when you take that step under your own power, you'll know what's happened because you were there when it happened. Lord Jesus, here I am, a poor, guilty, lost sinner. But believing that on that cross you bore my sins and died to me, I now come to thee, and I take you by faith as my Savior. And that moment, I'm inside the door. I'm saved! You see, how will you feel after you're saved? Well, that's for you to find out. No such thing as feeling saved. The such thing as knowing that you're saved, and how would you feel if you knew you were saved? You'd feel happy. I feel very happy tonight because I know I'm saved. 51 years ago, I took that step. Way yonder in Johannesburg, South Africa. My own twin brother was instrumental in leading me to Christ. I sometimes tell girls and boys, I have a twin brother. And though I'm 20 minutes older than he is 9 months older than I. And he's my father. Now, chew on that one for a while, boys and girls. I have a twin brother. I'm 20 minutes older than he, yet he's 9 months older than I. and he's my father. How come? Well, I came into the world 20 minutes before he did. At least so I'm informed. I have no personal recollection of the event. I'm dependent entirely on hearsay for that. But he was born again 9 months before I was. And inasmuch as he led me to Christ, he becomes my father in the faith. Isn't that wonderful? Christ is indispensable to salvation. Christ is indispensable to forgiveness. Acts 13:38. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man, not this woman, this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are declared righteous from all things, from which it could not be justified by the law of Moses. Could anything be plainer than that? Christ is indispensable to peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When a criminal is sentenced to the gallows in England, after the sentence of death has been passed, the judge says to the condemned man, I would advise you, seeing your life is so short, to make your peace with God. My, what dreadful advice to give to anybody. Whatever you do, my friends, don't make your peace with God. You know why? You're 2,000 years too late. Christ made your peace by the blood of his cross. You can't make your peace with God. Your little bits of good works, your nice little prayers, your good resolves, your baptism, your confirmation, your communion, your church membership, your tears of repentance, utterly alike unavailing. Christ made your peace. All that's left for you to do is to sign the peace treaty. What are the conditions? Unconditional surrender. Ground the arms of your rebellion. Just as I am without one plea, for that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, and lo, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace. Christ is indispensable to eternal life. Note his words. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. Christ is indispensable to the possession of all spiritual blessings. For every spiritual blessing given by the God of all grace to those that trust in his Son are given to us because we are in his Son. We are blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Christ is indispensable to access to God's presence. Through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Christ, then, is indispensable to salvation. Fourth, Christ is indispensable to the advent or the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. Mark his words in John 16:7. He said, it is expedient, it is advantageous for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The advent of Christ, or rather the advent of the Spirit, was contingent upon the absence of Christ. Christ spoke of the Spirit of God as another comforter, another paraclete, another one called alongside to help. I've been your comforter, but I'm going away to prepare a place for you. But when I get back to heaven, I'm going to send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, equal and eternal with me and with the Father. And he will abide with you forever. And so on the day of Pentecost, the blessed Holy Spirit of God came and formed the church, united those 120 believers in that upper room, made them one in Christ Jesus. 120 individuals went into that room. One person came out. One man. They were all one in Christ Jesus. How wonderful. Holy Spirit now indwells each believer. His body is no longer his own. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of God, which ye have of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And the purpose of the indwelling Holy Spirit is first of all to seal us as the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And when the Spirit of God seals you, you are his forever. But supposing a Christian sins, then does the Spirit of God unseal him? And then when he confesses, seal him again? Is he born again on Monday, and unborn again on Tuesday, then born again on Wednesday, and unborn again on Thursday, and then born again on Friday, and unborn again on Thursday? Nonsense. There are two things you must ever keep distinct in your mind. One is relationship, and the other is fellowship. Relationship depends on birth. Fellowship depends on behavior. Keep those things in your mind. Otherwise, you get all balled up. Relationship depends on birth. I became the child of my father by physical birth. And I'll always be the child of my father. But suppose I commit a crime and I'm sent to prison, then I no longer become the child of my father. Is that true? Well, of course not. Nothing can alter the physical relationship of a child to its earthly parent. But a great deal can alter the fellowship of that child with its father. Let's suppose a boy goes from here tonight. I know no boy here would ever do it. You walk into the house and your dad's in the kitchen. Says, that you, Jim? Yes, Dad. Bring me the paper, please, on the armchair. Bring it back to me here in the kitchen. I won't. What? I won't. Bring it yourself. Father's tone changes. Jim, go up to the bedroom. Bring down my soft-soled slipper. What are you going to do? I'll teach you to get fresh with your dad. To the tune of the Dead March in Saul, you climb Sunshine Mountain, but your face is anything but a glow. You come down with that instrument of torture, the soft-soled slipper. What would your fathers do without a soft-soled slipper? Bend over my knee. Make it tight. And then on that portion of your anatomy that nature has provided for that express purpose, down comes that slipper hard and heavy. Now, says Father, go and stand in that corner. And don't come out of that corner till you told me you're sorry. And so you go into the corner. Now then, is Jimmy still the child of his father? He is? Yes, he's still the child of his father. Nothing can alter the relationship between Jim and his father. Now the second question is Jim the happy child of his father? Is he enjoying fellowship with his father? And the answer is a decided no. What's the matter? Because Jimmy's feeling rather hurt on the back of his front. And he deserves to be hurt. But by and by, Jimmy turns a tear-stained face in the direction of his dad and says, Dad, I'm sorry I got fresh with you. Will you please forgive me? Yes, my boy. Here's a 10-cent piece. Go and get a jumbo chocolate double-dip ice cream cone. Now, he's the happy child of his father. Now, if you're a child of your heavenly father and you sin, God's going to spank you. He removed from you the joy of salvation. He may even remove from you the assurance of salvation. But he can't disown you as his son. You're his son forever. Relationship depends on birth. Fellowship depends on what? Behavior. Keep that in mind, and you won't get balled up with this question of the eternal security of the believer, which I firmly believe God's word clearly and definitely teaches. Now, Christ is indispensable to the church. In Matthew chapter 16, in answer to Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, what did Christ say? Thou art Peter, on this rock. On Peter, 10,000 times no. Why, in the next breath, Christ is saying to Peter, get you behind me, Satan. Christ hasn't built his church on Satan. Thou art Peter, on this rock. On what rock? The rock of Christ confessed as the eternal Son of God. On this rock I will build what? My church. The only one that has any right to say, my church, is the Lord Jesus. It makes me shiver sometimes when I see a little bit of a whippersnapper standing behind the pulpit and speaking of the members of my church. His church? What kind of a church does he have? Christ is the only one that can say, my church. What church do you belong to? Only one church that belongs to him. That's the church which is the body of Christ, to which every born-again believer has been united by the Spirit of God. In one spirit, where you're all baptized into one body. That's another thing to keep in your mind. If there's only one church with one head, there's no necessity for this church and that church and the other church and a multitude of others. Out in South Africa, the government has stepped in and said, 1,600 denominations is enough for South Africa. No more! No more! No more! Imagine limiting church to only 1,600 churches. Isn't that a pity? Only 1,600. Only one church. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you belong to that church. If you haven't been born again by the Spirit of God, you can belong to 1,600 of those so-called churches and end up in hell. In one spirit, were ye all baptized into one body. Now, is the church likened to a flock? Yes, the church is likened to a flock. What relation does Christ bear to that flock? He's the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd. Is the church likened to a house? Yes. What relation does Christ bear to that house? He's the master of the house. Is the church likened to a building? Yes. What relation does Christ bear to that building? He is the foundation and the chief cornerstone. In other words, he's everything of the building. Is the church likened to a body? Yes, the church is likened to a human body. What relation does Christ bear to that human body? Well, he just happens to be the head, that's all. That very unnecessary thing called a head. Ever see a headless body walking down the street? You'll wait a long while before you see one. A great religious organization every now and then loses its head. And not until the College of Cardinals gets together and sticks a new head on that body can it function. There it is. A monstrosity. A body without a head. Who's the head of your church? Christ is the head of this church. Where two or three are gathered together, that's a local church, meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus, either for prayer or praise or worship or the ministry of the word, and particularly for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and the breaking of bread. That constitutes a local church, and Christ in the midst of that church gives it its dignity. It's all you need. Christ is the head, each assembly being responsible alone to the head for its functioning. Is the church likened to a bride? Yes. What relation does Christ bear to the bride? Well, all, he just happens to be the groom, that's all. Did you ever hear of a marriage without a groom? Did you ever hear of a bride that kept waiting on the steps for the scallywag of a groom that never arrived? Eh? You know, the newspapers have wrote columns after column to the trousseau of the bride, using language that we mere males cannot possibly understand. Crepe de Chine and all the rest of it, you know. All the flounces and everything else. And what notice did the poor old groom get? He wore a dark suit. That's all. But believe me, eliminate that groom with a dark suit and you have no wedding. Or indeed. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. It's Christ that gives glory and virtue and value to the bride. Is the church likened to a family? Yes. What relation does Christ bear to that family? He's the firstborn among many brethren, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is indispensable to the church. Indispensable to its inception. Indispensable to its preservation. indispensable to its translation, but cannot be translated until Christ comes, indispensable to its glorification, when he's going to present that church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Six, Christ is indispensable to fruitful service. And you'll find that in John 15, verses 4 and 5. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. For without me, what? Ye can do nothing. Without me, nothing. There are seven scriptures that every Christian would do well to tuck into his heart when he tries to engage in service for the Lord Jesus. Each one of these scriptures has the word nothing in it. First one is in 1 Timothy 6:7. We brought nothing into this world. Next is in John 6 and 63, where Christ says, the flesh, that is this evil, corrupt nature of ours, the flesh profiteth nothing. Third is in John 3:27. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Fourth, Galatians 6 and 3. If any man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Fifth, 1 Corinthians 8 and 2. If any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. John 15 and 4, without me, ye can do nothing. 1 Timothy 6, 7 again, we can carry nothing out of this world. Seven nothings. Now next time you look into a mirror and get over the initial shock, remember what you're looking at. What are you looking at? Nothing. And so long as you see nothing there, God can do something with you. But so long as you think you're something, when you're nothing, the devil will make a fool of you, and he's got plenty of material to work with. Here's a glove. Looks like a hand, doesn't it? Four fingers, a thumb. But that glove is the very quintessence of utter helplessness. Glove, obey the noble instincts of your red-blooded glove boot. Shake hands with me. Come now, pull yourself together. Come on now, shake hands. Can you shake hands with me? What can that glove do? Nothing. I can say to that glove what the Lord Jesus can say to every Christian. Without me, glove, you can do nothing. You can't do a thing without me, glove. But now look, I'm going to clothe myself with you. I'm going to slip my hand into that glove. And now, soul affairs, Nine Region Hospital. My dead elect, the friendly undertaker. Yes. This glove becomes, what? Well, it becomes the vehicle by which I display my strength and my skill. Three times in the Old Testament we read of the Spirit of God clothing himself with a certain individual. He clothed himself with Gideon, and Gideon got a great victory. He clothed himself with Amasai, and Amasai said, David, on thy side are we. He clothed himself with Zechariah, and Zechariah, because of his fearless witness, was slain between the temple and the altar. The Spirit of God clothed himself with these men. Only as the Spirit of God clothes himself with you and me can we do anything worthwhile for the Lord Jesus. Lastly, Christ is indispensable to true satisfaction. Of what does true satisfaction consist? I suggested seven things. First, love. Second, joy. Third, peace. Fourth, security. Fifth, friendship. Sixth, worthwhile service. Seventh, home. Mix up those seven, and what do you have? Satisfaction. Love, as the Father hath loved you, even so love I you. Joy, my joy is fulfilled in you, said our Lord Jesus. Peace, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. security. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never perish. I looked at that word never the other day, and after a long and exhaustive study of that word never, you know what I discovered it meant? It meant never. In other words, you could never get anything out of never, except never. When Christ said they shall never perish, oh, but, well, keep all your butts. Keep unbuttoning the utmost buttability of your buttiness, and that never is not altered in the slightest degree. They shall never perish. Never perish. Never perish. And people will look at that verse and say, yes, but I can pluck myself out of his hands, or I can do this. Suppose your man does this. Suppose your man does that. Christ said they shall never perish. Security. Friendship. Hence, hitherto, I've called you servants. But from henceforth, said Christ, I'm going to call you my friends. Friendship. Worthwhile service? Yes. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall my servant be. Home, in my Father's house are many mansions. No satisfaction apart from Christ. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Without Christ, nothing. With Christ, everything. Christ, the indispensable man. Indispensable to creation. Indispensable to the Holy Scriptures. Indispensable to salvation. Indispensable to the advent of the Holy Spirit. Indispensable to the existence and the preservation of the church. Indispensable to fruitful service. Indispensable to true soul satisfaction. May it be ours to experience in our own hearts this divine satisfaction that only Christ can give. Pastor Mr. Wilson will close the meeting with a word of prayer.